Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 25, hear the word of the Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Humans tend to have a love-hate relationship with the law. We're glad that the law exists, and we want other people to obey it. And if other people don't obey it, we want them to be punished for not obeying it. But we tend to think that the law is for other people. It doesn't really apply to us in the same kind of vigor and rigor with which it applies to other people. And this attitude is problematic for society if all of us tend to think, well, the law applies to other people. But in a sense, there is a truth about that for Christians, that it is something that no longer applies to us in the same way it used to apply to us. And we have in this chapter a discussion that actually continues on through the rest of Romans in some sense and really comes back around in Romans 14. So keep this idea in your mind, but here we have this discussion about what exactly is our relationship with the law. And here we find in Romans 7 that there is a very strong break with the law for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not the last thing that is said about the law, but it is a very important thing for us to understand about the law. And the first thing we see here is what we saw last week, but we can just change one word. Last week, we saw that sin does not apply to dead people. That dead people don't sin anymore. They're free from sin. And now we have a parallel statement that the law doesn't apply to dead people any longer either. And so Paul begins the question. He says, "Do you not know?" He expects them to know this. "For I am speaking to those who know the law." And here he seems to be assuming that in the church there were those who were Jews who knew the law well, and even the Gentiles, that they had knowledge of the law. They may well have been God-fearing Gentiles before they became Christians. And so he says, I know you know the law. And you know, in verse 1, he says, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So once a person dies, that person is freed from the law. And then there is an illustration here, and this illustration is not a very exact illustration in one sense, because it's hard to figure out exactly the roles, and it's the law of marriage. And it says, a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, so she's a widow, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she can marry someone else. She's free to. And if she's with another man while her husband's alive, she's called an adulteress. If she loses her husband and then marries another, then she's not. She's free to do that. And then the application is this. Christians have died not only to sin, we saw that last week in chapter 6, verse 2, but we have died to the law. Now, this illustration is a little confusing because you would think it says that the husband died, so you might think Paul would say, well, the law died. But he kind of switches the roles here, and he says, no, it's the husband died, and so we died. We died to the law. The law didn't die, but we died to the law. So what's the point of the illustration? Even if there's kind of a role reversal here, the point is this. Death breaks our relationship with the law. Whichever side of it we might be on, death breaks the relationship to the law. And that's what he says. Verse 4. It says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. And the body of Christ here is not the church. The body of Christ is his physical body that was crucified and that was raised from the dead. You have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to another. And here's the marriage language here, so that you might belong to another as a husband belongs to his wife and a wife belongs to her husband. There is a unity here. You might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So you've broken with the law. Now you belong in union to another. And it is in order that, in verse 4, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Keep that in mind. The whole point of this is so that we might live lives that are fruitful to the Lord. Now, after that, he talks about how we were in the past, and what happened with relation to the law, and then our being set free from the law, how we can now live. In verse 5, he says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So here's the bearing fruit. So we've been set free from the law, so that we might bear fruit for God. When we were in the flesh, it says, when we're in our natural state of sinfulness before Christ, our sinful passions were aroused by the law, and we bore fruit, but we bore fruit for death. And then it says, now we are released, verse 6, from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So the law held us captive. We've died to the law, we've been released from the law, so that we can serve. Notice here, once again, it's so that we can bear fruit, so that we can serve. So this break with the law is so that we might serve, so that we might bear good fruit. And it says how? So that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit, and the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, and not in the old way of the, it says, written code of the letter. Now, it looks like this is a a distinction between two eras, two epochs. There was the time of the letter before Christ, and now we are living in the time of the Spirit. And so now we serve in a way that is in keeping with this time in which we live, the time of the fullness of the Spirit. Now, so far, so good. And if you would just read from verse 6 and then pick up in chapter 8, you would find that it flows pretty smoothly, because Paul has introduced this idea of we are now in the time of the Spirit. And then in chapter 8, which we will get to, Lord willing, next week, we will find this discussion of what is this life in the Spirit. And so what we have in the rest of chapter 7 is something of a parenthesis, something of a digression. It's like, before we get on to talk about this life in the Spirit, I need to clarify something. Because Paul has talked about the law, and he has aligned, if you've noticed, he's aligned the law on the side of sin. And so he wants to clarify something. He has said a number of things that may shock us about the law. He says in chapter 6, we died to sin. In chapter 7, he says we died to the law, putting them on the same side. He also says we have been set free from sin, chapter 6. We have been set free from the law. Also, under sin, we produce deadly fruit. We saw that in chapter 6. Under the law, we produced deadly fruit. And finally, having been liberated from sin, now we can produce good fruit for God. And having been liberated from the law, we can produce good fruit for God. So here, time after time, he is aligning in chapter 6, the sin, and chapter 7, the first six verses, the law. And so it raises an obvious question, doesn't it? And that's what he addresses in the rest of this chapter. Verse 7. Well, if this all lines up like this, sin and law, what's the question? Is the law sin? That's the question. It's a good question. He's aligned them up. He's put them on the same side here. Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? That's the question that he's answering in the rest of this chapter. And what's his answer? We've heard Paul say this a number of times. By no means. So he rejects out of hand this suggestion that the law is sin. Now we'll see how he does that. First of all, he says in verse 7, something that we've already seen. The law defines sin. And that's a good thing. It gives definition to something that's out there. In verse 7, he says, I would not have known sin apart from the law, if the law had not been given. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And that's the 10th commandment. So he's quoting from the commandments, and he jumps right to the 10th commandment. And this is interesting, because the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, you shall not desire to possess that which isn't yours. And this is actually something of a summary of the rest of the commandments. In one way or another, the other commandments are questions of coveting. Adultery is a question of coveting. Stealing is a question of coveting. Lying, in some sense, is a question of coveting. Idolatry, in a sense, is a question of coveting. So it's a summary of the Ten Commandments. He says, and this gives definition. He says, I wouldn't have known what it is. And so that's a good thing, to give definition to this entity that's out there, but now we understand exactly what it is. But it actually does something else. And this is the effect of sin. And here, once again, sin is in the singular. In the first part of Romans, sins is in the plural, are in the plural. Sins, the things that the transgressions we've committed against God. And then in chapter 5 and beyond, we find sin is like a personalized force. And here it says that sin does something with the law. So not only does the law define what sin is, it tells us what it is, but sin seizes an opportunity. It sees an entry. It sees a beachhead. And it grabs an opportunity, and it produces more of what the law forbids. So look at verse 8. It says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So it it stimulates. It takes the sin takes the law and it stimulates exactly what the law forbids and produces more of it. And then Paul says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. We saw this in chapter 5. We saw back in chapter 5 that he said, well, sin isn't reckoned until the law comes in. There was sin between Adam and the giving of the Ten Commandments, but it wasn't accounted, it wasn't registered, because there wasn't the clear definition there. It was there in kind of a vague form, but now it is clear. And that's the same idea here, or similar. For apart from the law, this lack of definition of what is sin, that sin doesn't have as much force, but then the law comes in, and it defines it, and now the battle is on. The line is in the sand, and now there's a definition, and it stimulates exactly what it seeks to prevent. So, sin reacts to the law and produces what is forbidden. Now, Paul begins to speak in the first person here. And this is one of the greatest difficulties in interpretation in the letter to the Romans. And it has produced who knows how many numbers of books and of dissertations and so on. Who is this I? Well, Paul is talking about himself, but himself in what sense? Is he talking about himself before he was in Christ? Is he talking about himself as a Christian? And the difficulty of this is that it doesn't seem to fit what we know about Paul's autobiography. It doesn't seem to fit because he says, before the law. Well, in Paul's experience, when was Paul ever before the law? Paul was always raised in the law. So it's hard to identify when the law would have come in to Paul's life. In addition, it seems to describe on the one hand an unbeliever, as we'll see, who is against God and against his law, but then on the other hand, it seems to describe a believer who loves God's law and wants to do what's right. And so, what is this? A way forward that is not without some difficulties, and so I'll just say this up front, as I've been reading this chapter throughout this week over and over, every time I read it, I say, well, maybe it's more over here, or maybe it's more over there, and it's a difficult question, but one that is not without some difficulties, but it's becoming more and more attractive to me at least, is that Paul here is speaking about his experience as a representative Jew before the coming of Christ. And so it's not so much a question of, is this a regenerate person alive in Christ, or is this an unregenerate person dead in Christ? Those are the categories we usually think about. But more, before the coming of Christ, in the era before the coming of Christ, what was the situation of the pious Jew? What we will find in here is there is some language that kind of melds Paul's experience with the experience of Adam. There's some language that has to do with Adam and Eve, and there's also language that has to do with Israel. And so it may be something of a mashup, if I could say it that way, of Paul's experience as a representative Jew reflecting on the coming of the law to Adam and the coming of the law to Israel. Now, I hope to flesh that out a little more. That may seem kind of vague, but I think we'll see some of that as we go through it. So here Paul begins to speak. He says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. Verse 8, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And so this was a surprising thing. Rather than bringing the expected life, the law promised life, it offered life, but rather than bringing the promised life, the law revived sin and brought death. And if you think about Israel's experience, this is what happened. If you look at the law came to the people at Sinai, and the result of that pretty quickly was a lot of death. And it seemed to do the opposite of what it was supposed to do. It offered life to the people, and yet the result was frequently and often and on a wide scale, it was death. Then if we keep reading, verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And then verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. That kind of language takes us back to the Garden of Eden. Because it says that Eve was what? She was deceived. And the result of that was death for humanity. And so it looks like he's invoking language here that he uses later about Eve being deceived. So it may be this combination of these experiences. But then we get to the conclusion in verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Let no one say that Paul ever said that the law is sin. And here he writes it. He says, no, the law is holy. The law, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Is the law sin? What does Paul say? No way. The law is holy and righteous and good. And then he goes on to say, the law is not the problem, but there is a problem. The law is not the problem, but there is a problem. And then the next question, if the law is good, but it brings death, is the law mortal? Is the law that which is killing? In verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? And once again, what's his answer? By no means, once again. So it wasn't, don't blame the law. It is not the law's fault. And then he says, whose fault was it? It was sin. It was sin. Once again, personalizing sin as this malevolent force. It was sin. Now, it says that sin, taking advantage of the law, shows just how bad sin is. It shows just how sinful sin is. Look at verse 13. By no means, it was sin producing death in me through what is good. How perverse is that? To take something that is good, to take something that is holy and righteous and pure, and use that to produce more sin. How perverse, how twisted is that? And that's what he's saying here. Sin shows its true colors by what it does with the law. It says it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure. Sin shows its true colors by its wicked twisting of the law. And we can think of lesser examples. Food, wine, automobiles, a hammer, aspirin, fire, water. They're all good things. And they're all life-giving things. And they can all be used to kill. But where's the fault? What's the fault if food is used to kill? Or if wine is used to kill? Or if aspirin is used to kill? Or if a hammer is used to kill? Where's the fault? Do we say bad hammer, evil hammer? No, of course not. There's another force that is at fault for taking that which is good and useful and using it to kill. Now, there's a move in verse 14 that's a bit surprising. It says that we know that the law is spiritual, because he's already put in terms of era, in terms of epoch, in terms of time period. He said there was the law, the time of the law, the written code. And now there is the time of the Spirit. But he says these actually go together. The law is spiritual. It is of the Spirit, because it is good and holy and righteous. And then he says, but I am fleshly. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. And flesh can simply mean bodily, of a physical body, but it looks like here it's more negative, because it's flesh sold under sin. Sold under sin. And here's slave language, sold under the power of sin. And what follows is a description that is, it's here's the hardest part here. Who is this person? What's he describing? Of course, it's Paul describing, but in what sort of situation? And it's hard to reconcile with chapter 6 if we say that this is a Christian. And this is somebody who's fully regenerate. This is a Christian, because we've already learned that we've been set free from sin And now he's describing a situation in which he is sold under sin. So this is the difficulty here. So the following description, it fits better the situation of pious Jews who are sincerely wanting to follow God's law, but constantly getting frustrated in the attempts. On the one hand, so let's line these things up and see how this works, and we'll see the problem here. On the one hand, verse 16, this person that says, I, Paul, he says he wants to do the law of God. In verse 16, agrees that the law is good. In verse 18, desires to do what is right. Verse 19, wants the good. Verse 22, delights in the law of God. And verse 25, serves the law of God with his mind. He says, this is what I'm all about here. And for this reason, in verse 17 and in verse 20, he distances himself from the evil that he produces. Look at verse 17. He says, because this is who I really am, verse 17. He says, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And then verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So what's he saying here? I'm not responsible. He's not begging off. He's not saying, okay, not my fault. It's just, I'm just sort of a victim here. He's not saying that. But he is saying that there is something that clings to me that keeps me from doing what I really, really want to do. And that's why, because the person described here really wants to do God's law, there are many who say that this is a Christian, this is a regenerate person, because those who are outside of Christ don't want to do God's law. But if that's the case, it's a unique description of a Christian in the New Testament, because Christians in the New Testament are described as servants of God, as servants of Christ, as servants of righteousness, and this is a unique description if it is describing a Christian here. Now, that's on the one hand, but we might be able to find something in the Old Testament that lines up with this. If you go back to Psalm 1, first Psalm, we open the Psalms and it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And if you look at Psalm 119, we read that in our Old Testament reading today. If you look at Psalm 119, verse 70, their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. Verse 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. And then verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And so this description could well fit what Paul was. Before coming to Christ, he was a Jew that sincerely wanted to do God's law. But as he reflects upon his situation, he realizes he was always tripped up. As proud a Pharisee as he was, he realized that he was always tripped up. And what do we find on the other hand? In verse 15, he says he doesn't do what he wants, but does what he hates. In verse 16, does what he does not want to do. Verse 18, does not have the good dwelling in him. Verse 18, does not have the ability to do what is right. Verse 19 and verse 20, doesn't do the good he wants, but the evil he does not want. Verse 21, always finds sin lying close at hand, evil lying close at hand. Verse 23, is taken captive by the law of sin. Verse 24, is a wretched man in need of deliverance. Verse 25, serves the law of sin. And this doesn't sound like a Christian, does it? Especially in light of chapter 6. And here, this is the interpretive difficulty here. But having said that, probably as I was reading this, you identified with it in some degree. Probably you said, I get it. I understand. If you're a Christian, you probably had some level of identification here. And so, even if this is not describing the Christian struggle, per se, if it's describing the struggle of a pious Jew, that piety of the Jew, we can understand that and we can identify with that. And the failure to keep what he really wants to do, we can identify that as well. Because the question is not, do Christians struggle in our lives? The answer of the New Testament is, yes, we struggle in our lives. The question is this description here describing that struggle exactly? And that's the question that's up in the air. Now, even if it doesn't refer to the struggle of a Christian but of a pious Jew, there is similarity in our experience of still living in this body and at the same time living in the age of the Spirit. And that is a struggle that we will find, I don't want to take away from the next chapter, but we will find, even with its emphasis on the Spirit and living in the Spirit, there is a deep groaning in the believer because we have the Spirit. And so there is this tension in the Spirit. And it's not so much a contradiction. I'm not suggesting there's a contradiction in what Paul wrote, but there is deep within every Christian a contradiction within us. And that's what produces this struggle that is within us. But what we must not do with chapter 7, and I've heard this done, and here's what we need to be careful about. We must not use chapter 7 to negate chapter 6. We must not use chapter 7 to normalize slavery to sin among Christians. And I have heard, I knew a brother years ago, this seemed to be one of his favorite verses. I do what I hate, I don't do what I want to do. But it was kind of a throwing his arms up and saying, this is how it is. This is just the Christian life. I do what I hate, I don't do what I love. And it was a giving in, and it was simply a saying, this is this Christian struggle, so what? It's described here, everybody has it, can't do much about that. That's what we must not do with this. And how do we know we must not do that? Because look at verse 4 again. It says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And then verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so, what's the purpose here of being freed from the law? So that we might serve, so that we might be set free to bear fruit for God. So, whenever people, whoever they might be, pious Jews who really love the law but find themselves unable to keep it, or, as another interpretation has it, awakened unbelievers who have all of a sudden, because of God's work in their life, become conscious of the law of God and their inability to keep it, or regenerate, alive Christians who struggle in their Christian life, whenever we become, whoever that might be, aware of the goodness of the law of God and of our struggle, that is sometimes a failing struggle, to keep it as we ought and as we desire, we may well cry out with Paul in verse 24, and receive the same answer that Paul received. He said, who will deliver me from this body of death? So maybe it is Paul, the pious Jew, saying, I love the law, but I can't keep it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or it might be that awakened sinner who has now, for the first time, got a consciousness of the fact that there is a God and that God is holy and righteous and good, and he has given a good law that I have not kept. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Or maybe it is the Christian who is struggling once again with that besetting sin and cries out and says, who will deliver me who lives in this body in the age of the Spirit? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is the same. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But not only that, we have a preview of the help that's on the way. And that's the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul began to introduce before this long digression, an explanation of the law. He says, we have been set free to serve in the new way
of the Holy Spirit. And that's the theme that we begin to study more in depth in chapter 8. So there is hope. There is help. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born, who lived, who died, who rose again, who ascended on high, and who reigns over all. That is our hope, to be delivered from this body of death. And if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are no longer on our own with just our fleshly resources, but we live in the age of the Spirit, and we have the Spirit so that we can bear fruit for God. Let's pray. Our God, whenever we humans get a glimpse of the holiness of your law, we are similar to Isaiah in the temple, and we find ourselves to be undone. Or Peter in the boat when he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." And we cry out, "Who will deliver us?" And the answer comes back, "Thanks be to God, you will, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord." You've delivered those of us who are believers here, and if there are some who are not yet believers, deliver them today, O God. And you delivered us yesterday. You deliver us today. You will deliver us tomorrow. Deliver us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit, so that we might bear fruit for you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.